The following sermon was preached on Monday morning, October 17, 2005, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin, and this is the welcome and opening address.
Now, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 4. 1 Corinthians and chapter 4, and I shall read the first 5 verses in your hearing. I'm still stuck with my old American Standard Version. The more I look at all the newer versions, while there are tremendous advantages, especially to a version like the English Standard Version, which I used for my own devotions for a couple of years to get a feel for it and kept it at my elbow in doing serious exposition, I still keep coming back again and again to the old American Standard, and when I read it and to myself, and when I read it out loud, I just automatically drop off the Elizabethan construction. So people often ask me, what translation are you reading from? I say it's a Martinized version of the old 1901 ASV. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Here, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yes, I do not judge my own self, for I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified or vindicated. He that judges me is the Lord. Wherefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall each man have his praise from God. Now I begin this morning by asking what may strike you as a rather strange question. And the question is this: have you ever thought where we would be without the errors, the sins, and the problems that plagued many of the apostolic churches? Now, maybe I'm the only kind of person that sits and thinks about such things. Where would I be as a Christian? Where would I be as a servant of Christ without the errors, the sins, and the problems that plagued many of the apostolic churches? As you well know, most of the letters written with apostolic authority were written as pastoral efforts to correct specific errors, to deal with specific sins, and to sort out concrete, real problems in the churches under their care. And it is in these apostolic pastoral correctives that we are given much of the permanent deposit of both the rich doctrinal and very practical instruction that becomes to us the legacy of inscripturated divine truth sufficient to guide the new covenant community individually and in their corporate life until the consummation of the age. Hence my strange question: where would we be without those errors, those sins, and those problems that plaguing those churches precipitated these letters of corrective that are now the stuff of our Bibles, which constitute a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway? To speak more narrowly and specifically, where would we be without the message at Corinth? Where would we be without the message at Corinth? current. Where would we be without those errors, those problems in that church to which the apostle responded in these two letters that God has providentially preserved for us that we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians? To speak more narrowly and specifically, it is Paul's response to the Corinthians' perverse and sinful attitudes in relationship to the various preachers whom God had sent among them that became the occasion of some of the richest instruction in all of the scriptures concerning the nature of new covenant ministry. And our attention will be fixed on one such passage this morning, the passage that I read in your hearing. And I will attempt to expound and apply the passage under the title, The Challenge and Comfort of Knowing Who You Are, What You Are to Do, and to Whom You Are Accountable in the Work of the Ministry. The challenge and the comfort of knowing who you are and what you are to do and to whom you are accountable in the work of the ministry. And my heads are very simple. First of all, we'll consider from verse 1 our essential identity as ministers of the new covenant. Let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Secondly, our primary responsibility as ministers of the new covenant, verse 2, here, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And then in verses 3 to 5, the bulk of the text, our ultimate accountability as ministers of the new covenant. So very simply, identity, responsibility, and accountability. And I want to say two things by way of asides. I will be glued more than ordinary to my notes since this is the first ride through this passage. And having other horses to prepare for this conference and yesterday's ministry, I have not mastered the paper as much as I would normally have mastered it. And so I'm going to be glued more to my paper than I believe is proper in the ordinary course of ministry, but I feel I must be in order to give to you what I hope is the fruit of a responsible examination of the passage. So that's aside number one. And aside number two is that I have no qualms in making this very personal and intensely practical with respect to all new covenant ministers, rather than limiting the truth of the text to the apostles, and that for two reasons. Because of the prior context, for the apostle had just said at the end of chapter 3, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, not an apostle, with uppercase A, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, apostle, uppercase A, life or death, all things are yours, let a man so account of us. And so the very immediate context, or we could go all the way back to the fact that Paul makes it plain that the letter comes uniquely with his apostolic authority, but in concert with the sympathies of Sosthenes, our brother. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. And then the subsequent context, chapter 4 and verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos. And so I think by a proper reasoning we can say that the apostle is going far beyond the limitation of these perspectives to the unique position of apostles. Now, I know the UBS text has at the head of that paragraph the ministry of apostles. And some of you may have that text open and say, well, they didn't feel those. Well, fine. That's their choice and their decision. This is mine. All right? So with those two asides behind us, let us now seek to face afresh both the challenge and the comfort of knowing who we are, what we are to do, and to whom we are accountable in the work of the ministry. First of all, then, our essential identity as ministers of the gospel, ministers of the new covenant, whichever you prefer, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We have in this verse Paul underlining, first of all, the necessity of having an accurate thinking on this matter of our identity. The necessity of having an accurate thinking on this matter. The verb used, translated account, comes to us in a present imperative of logizomai, which means, as you know, mental calculation, coming to clear conceptual perspectives on an issue, to calculate, to reflect upon. And the apostle says, for the Corinthians, and obviously, if he's so persuaded of it for them, he is persuaded of it for himself, and by parity of argument, so ought all who occupy the place of a new covenant ministry, it is necessary for us to think accurately, to have perceptions that grow out of clear conceptual reflection, calculation. He says, let a man so account of us. And he said, all should have this perspective. Let a man, very generically, let a man, any man, the man who's in this position, men who are interacting with him as he's in this position, others reflecting upon them, let a man think accurately. It means that you and I, along with our people, are to make this decided mental calculation and come to a clear conceptual perspective as to the identity of new covenant ministers. And then the fruit of that accurate thinking on the matter, what will it be? Let a man so account of us, there's the necessity, as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And here the apostle uses two words that obviously are not exhaustive in defining the identity of ministers of the new covenant. Many words are used. Overseer, pastor or shepherd, rulers, governors, all of these different words that gather together various strands of what we are as ministers of the new covenant, recognized as gifts of Christ in our function and identity as pastors and teachers. And here Paul says, let people think of us, and he chooses words that I am persuaded would have peculiar relevance for these Corinthians. For remember, one of the problems in that church was that they had this view of superstar preachers. And according to chapter 1, verse 10 and following, various groups within the church, groupies, were lining up behind their superstars as their preachers. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. And then added to this, they had these unrealistic expectations with respect to Paul himself. And so the apostle says there must be clear thinking as to our identity as ministers of the new covenant. And he chooses two words which had peculiar relevance in sorting out the skewed thinking of the Corinthians. And the first is rendered in most of our versions as ministers of Christ. And he uses the word huperetes. And I know all kinds of sermons have been preached and the rest on the fact that, well, that originally meant an under rower, and then the definition is all spun out from under rower. But whatever the huperetes was, he was not a doulos, he was not a bondslave. In his most helpful commentary, David Garland, his commentary on 1 Corinthians, writes, although the original meaning of huperetes might have referred to an under-rower in a war galley, it came to mean an assistant, one who receives orders or directions. Rengstorff claims the huperetes is distinguished from the doulos, always used for slave, by the fact that he is free and can in some cases claim a due reward for his services. And it's distinguished from diakonos in that he willingly learns his task and goal from another who is over him, though without downgrading his personal dignity. He is a subordinate, bound to obey, but he labors as a free person and not as a slave. You remember John Mark, for example, is identified as huperetes in Acts 13:5. He was servant, huperetes, to Paul and to Barnabas. I further quote, the terminology underlines the fact that ministers work under the orders of their master and have no significance except in relationship to their master. Ministers of Christ. What is my identity? I am huperetes. I am free man in Christ, and yet I have been commissioned by Christ and am bound in my accountability to Christ in order to know the will and mind of Christ for that which I do in the work of the ministry. Yes, the church has called and recognized me as gift of Christ, but Christ has commissioned me and given me to the church in order to expound his mind and his will to the church. That's my identity. I am minister of Christ. I am huperetes, but then I am also a steward of the mystery of God. I am oikonomos. I am steward. And what is steward? Well, it's a servile term used to identify the chief household slave who must give an account to his master. That's how it's used in our New Testament, Luke 12:42, Luke 16:1-2. You remember the unjust steward who is called before his master to give an account of his stewardship? Well, Leon Morris has a very helpful distillation of what the steward was. I quote him, "A steward was the overseer of an estate. Unless a rich landowner was to be a slave to his slaves, he had to depute the routine work of administration. His deputy was called the oikonomos. This man had a responsible position. He was set over others and had a big task to discharge. But he was also subject to a master and must render account of himself. In relationship to the master, he was a slave. In relation to the slaves, he was an overseer." I thought that was so helpful. In relationship to the master, I'm a slave. Paul, doulos of Jesus Christ, bond slave, purchased by the blood of my master. I'm his slave. With relationship to my fellow purchased slave, I am an appointed overseer to administer my master's goods, according to the deposit of those goods which the master has entrusted to me, according to the revealed will of my master in the disposition of those goods to my fellow slaves. I am in relationship to my master, slave. In relationship to my fellow slaves, I am steward, I am overseer. And what is the deposit that has been entrusted to us in that stewardship? Well, here Paul describes it as not the mystery, singular, but the mysteries of God. And we can range far and wide in tracing out the use of mysterion in the New Testament, and there are various nuances to that word and its usage in the apostolic language, in the Pauline corpus of language. But I think we are safe to say that when Paul uses the term in the plural, he's, as it were, encompassing all of the various strands of what constitute a mystery and says we are stewards of the entire corpus of those mysteries. And perhaps a helpful way to summarize that is mysteries are the truths hidden in the past, but now revealed. all that God has revealed in Jesus Christ, the treasures of His grace in all their multifaceted glory. Those are the mysteries. All the way from Paul identifying the mystery as Christ Himself, the mystery of the great redemptive works of Christ, great is the mystery of godliness, He who was manifested in the flesh, etc. The great truth that in Christ God is constituted one new man, the emphasis of Ephesians chapter 3. And when we gather them all together, what do we have? We have those truths hidden in the past, but now revealed. All that God has revealed in Jesus Christ, the treasures of His grace. Truths which the mind of man could never penetrate. Truths now revealed in the person and work of Christ and embodied in the apostolic documents that we know as the New Testament. To summarize and apply, then, this is our essential identity as ministers of the New Covenant. And we must, as we approach our task, say to ourselves, I am servant in terms of the huperetes. I am this servant who, though a free man in Jesus Christ, am accountable to my master. I look to him for directives not only concerning my personal life and my family life, but in all of the facets of my ministerial life and experience. And yet I am also the oikonomos. I am the steward. I am slave of Christ, but slave entrusted with an awesome deposit, nothing less than the mysteries of God, the truths known only by divine revelation, those truths that cluster around the person and work of Christ and all that He has accomplished in God's sovereign plan of redemption. Those truths now embodied in the apostolic documents. I am not a self-appointed guru. I am not the know-it-all of all things. I am not an ecclesiastical puppet whose strings are in the hands of my people. I am bondslave of Christ, not of my people. The apostle said to the Corinthians later on, you've been bought with a price, don't be the slaves of men. Even the men and women that sit in your pews, don't be slaves to them. In one sense, yes, you are willing to spend and be spent. And in another sense, you make yourself, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, the slave, the servant of all, in terms of doing the things in the way of self-denial that will gain a foothold in the conscience with a view to winning them and serving them. But in terms of feeling in bondage to the whims of your people, no, you are Christ's servant. You are Christ's steward of the mysteries of God. You are not to be one who simply absorbs the latest trends of a popular consensus of what the reverend ought to be and how he ought to function. I've lived long enough to see them come and go. Just look at the front cover of Christianity Today over a period of 30 years when they're featuring the newest cutting edge pressures coming out of evangelicalism, and they come and they go, and they come and they go. And some of them in my lifetime are as antiquated as a Goonie bird. You and I must have our self-awareness rooted in passages such as these and periodically go back to them, pray them in, and then ask, oh God, am I functioning in terms of who I really am? It's one thing to understand my identity. It's another thing to have that understanding percolate down through into all of the fabric of one's soul until it shapes every facet of life and ministry. So we see, first of all, in verse 1, our essential identity as ministers of the New Covenant. Now we come, secondly, to our primary responsibility as ministers of the New Covenant. The opening words, Hodeloipon, Some debate as to exactly how they tie in with the context, but I'm persuaded that the judgment shared by ample, knowledgeable linguists is that in this connection, he's been dealing with their skewed thinking with respect to the various ones who've ministered among us. Paul says, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, and in this connection, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And it seems at this point that our identity as huperetes seems to be swallowed up and encompassed by that of steward. So that when the apostle is identifying our primary responsibility, it's not bifurcated between the two that comprise the identity, but he focuses upon the steward. Because in a real sense, the function and identity of steward does swallow up into itself most of the strands of what is involved in being servant. And he says that what is sought out, zeta'o, what is required, what is sought out in stewards, primarily by the master, what is sought out in stewards is that a man be found faithful. That is, trustworthy. That if you entrust the steward with a treasure, you expect him to guard that treasure well. If you entrust him with goods to be dispensed among other slaves, you can be confident that he will dispense them. He won't be out knocking a little white ball around the golf course, enjoying the sound of the birds and watching the fluffy clouds against the backdrop of a blue sky. He's busy among his fellow slaves dispensing the goods that the master has entrusted to him. You entrust him a treasure, he'll guard it. You give him a task to perform according to his ability and wisdom, you can count on him to be at his task. You see, it is not sought out in stewards that they be found impressive, super gifted, clever, successful. Remember the problem with the Corinthians. There was so much about Paul that didn't fit their notion of impressiveness. Speech is contemptible. Bodily presence is weak. Talks like he never even knew there were rhetorical canons that any respectable, educated man will surely determine as the framework of how he speaks. He even glories in the fact, I wasn't among you as orator. He acts like philosophical insights are of no account. He said, I wasn't among you as a philosopher stroking my beard and sharing my almighty insights. He says, no. It is required of stewards not to be impressive, super gifted, clever, successful, rather faithful. You remember the account in Matthew 25, verses 15, 21, and 23. Perhaps we do well to turn to them. In a stewardship context, Matthew 25 and verse 15, and unto another the master gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his several ability, and he went on a journey. He gathered these who are identified as bondservants. They were bondservants. Now he makes them stewards. Though the word steward is not used, it's obvious from the meaning of the word, they now become stewards. He entrusts some of his goods to them. He doesn't distribute it among all of his slaves, but from among those slaves, he distributes some of his goods. And when he returns, verse 21, we read, his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will set you over many things. Verse 23, the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will set you over many things. Now I know it's not the in thing to let it be known that you still consult the commentaries of Hodge when preparing sermons. I am grieved when I read many of the bibliographies of the modern commentators, some of them brilliant men, and they don't even include Hodge in those ones where he has a commentary. He's just ignored. I think it's a uppity kind of insulting arrogance myself. But anyway, so be it. I unashamedly have Hodge on my shelf. He's well marked, and I'll quote him without embarrassment. Listen to what Hodge says on this matter of what is the primary responsibility of a steward. The great requisite for the discharge of the office of a steward is fidelity. As he is a servant, he must be faithful to his master. As he is a dispenser, he must be faithful to those subject to his oversight. He must not neglect to dispense to them their food. Neither may he adulterate it or substitute anything in the place of that which is given them to distribute. The application of this to the case of ministers is plain. The great thing required of them is fidelity. Fidelity to Christ as servants, not arrogating to themselves any other than ministerial power or venturing to go beyond his commands. Fidelity also to the people, not failing to dispense to them the truths which God has revealed, nor mixing those truths with their own speculations, much less substituting for those doctrines human knowledge or wisdom. Thus far, Hodge, underscoring our primary responsibility in our identity as stewards is faithfulness. And I say by way of application, the recognition of this truth is both demanding and liberating. It was so for the Apostle Paul, and it will be for us. As I've already alluded to, the Corinthians had their expectations of what Paul as apostle should be. Impressive in appearance, impressive in speech, impressive with reference to their standards of Greek philosopher and orator. But to be faithful, he says, is the primary responsibility. And it is a demanding responsibility. It means we must take seriously every day of our lives all that God has entrusted to us in the way of deposit of gift, capacity, opportunity, which constitute the parameters of our particular stewardship of the mysteries. May I repeat that? It means that we must, every day of our lives, take seriously that all that God has entrusted to us in the deposit of gift, capacity, opportunity, that constitute our particular dimensions of how we dispense that stewardship. That's our responsibility. It is a demanding responsibility to know that a day is coming in a way that I cannot exegete in detail. My Lord will call me to his presence to give an account of that stewardship. But it's also liberating. It's liberating because it frees me from being a slave to the expectations of others. Wonderfully liberating. I answer to my master for how I dispense his goods. I don't ultimately answer to you. I don't answer to my people. If you don't think that's something you need to get liberated from when you've got to preach to preachers, you've got another thing coming. As often as I've been privileged to do it. You know, I had to struggle with that again today. You know, people be sitting there, how's the old man doing? He's come through the grief of the loss of a wife, and he hasn't been this, and has he still got it? And yeah, I'm carnal enough to struggle with those things. And I had to settle afresh this morning. Oh, Lord Jesus, I'm your bondslave. In a sense, what you guys think of me when I'm done doesn't matter a hoot. It's liberating. Gotta be me. I gotta be free. Sammy Davis had a little good theology in that song. And I'm only free when I am me, conscious of what my master has given me and what he's endowed me with which he's endowed, the things with which he's endowed me, that I might dispense his goods. More than once throughout the years, when people have had certain expectations of me and they've been talking to me, oh, you ought to do this and that. And they say, well, you remember, Spurgeon did this, Spurgeon. I said, more than one occasion, I said, will you please spell Spurgeon? And they looked at me, what do you mean? I said, will you please spell Spurgeon? So they very dutifully responded to my request, S-P-U. I said, now, will you please spell Martin? Well, they never had to do it. They got the message before they spelled my name. Spurgeon will answer for the use of the stewardship in terms of his deposit. More than two and five, somewhere up in the dozen or so with that man. You read one day in his life and you say, man, I don't do that in a year. And you feel like a sluggard. But you see, God gave an endowment, a multifaceted endowment with which he dispensed his stewardship. I must dispense the stewardship of the mysteries consistent with what my master has given me, each according to his ability. And the master does not expect that I shall dispense the goods of the stewardship, the mysteries of God, with anything more or less than that with which he has endowed me. Well, we've looked at the essential identity as ministers of the new covenant, verse 1. Primary responsibility as ministers of the new covenant, verse 2. Now we come to verses 3 to 5, our ultimate accountability as ministers of the new covenant. And I will attempt to open up these verses under three subheads. The negative, those to whom we're not ultimately accountable. The positive, the one to whom we are ultimately accountable. And thirdly, the necessary conclusion. First of all, then, with respect to our ultimate accountability as ministers of the new covenant, the negative, verse 3. Verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yes, I do not judge my own self. Paul identifies two courts to which he is not ultimately accountable. Not others and not himself. He says, with respect to the former, it is a small thing if I am examined, anakrino, examined of you. It refers to the process of examination or questioning in the court that would lead to a verdict. It might be similar to what we would call our grand jury to see if indeed the thing needs to even go to court. Not a direct parallel. But the anakrino was the questioning process. And he says it's a very small thing if I am examined, if I am questioned with a view to taking me to court and making a judgment upon me, it's a very small thing if I'm examined of you, now notice the text, or of man's judgment, and if you have a marginal reading, it will say of man's day. And here he moves from the mere examination to the court itself and to the final sentence. And when he speaks of man's day, most likely in the light of the context, he's referring back to that day in which every man's work shall be tried. Verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it is revealed in fire, and the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. So he says it's a small thing if you guys at Corinth set up your little examining committee and you begin to question me about my stewardship of the mysteries of God. Very little thing if you do it. And furthermore, if any man or group of men think that they are competent to go beyond a mere questioning and examining and sit in court and make a judgment and declare me whatever they want, it's a very little thing to me. Now, did he mean that he was insensitive to people's unjust criticism of him? Of course not. We find throughout the Pauline letters he was a sensitive man. He speaks of writing an inspired epistle with tears dropping down from his face. You know, so many of the places in 2 Corinthians he said, "This is what I know, you think of me, and I have to speak as a fool to vindicate myself." And he was a sensitive man. But what is he saying? He's saying, with respect to me being determined and committed, in my awareness of my true identity as marked out by God, that it is a relatively little thing if in pursuit of fidelity to my stewardship, you guys at Corinth sit around in your little groups of malcontents and say, "Well, wait a minute," and if you want to, when I come, sit down and presume to be my judges, it's a very little thing to me. Or of man's judgment, of man's court, whoever sets that court, of whomever that court is composed, it's a very little thing to me. For he says, others are not appointed to be my judge. But then he says, negatively, not only is it others, but even myself. Look at the language. Yes, I do not judge my own self, for I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified or vindicated, but he that judges me is the Lord. I do not examine myself here and now with a view to making a final and infallible verdict as to whether I was a faithful servant. He is not saying he doesn't engage in self-examination. You remember it's this apostle who commands the people of God in several places to examine themselves. And no doubt the great apostle had seasons of searching, conscience-ripping, searing, conscience not searing, but conscience-probing sessions of self-examination. But he says, I do not here and now examine myself with a view to making a final and infallible verdict as to my faithfulness. While I'm not living with a bloodied and a bludgeoned conscience, I do not have any self-accusations as to my fidelity. My self-judgment is not the ultimate judgment. My ultimate judge is not myself. If I am to be found and pronounced a faithful steward, it will have to be by another, other than myself, and certainly not you, Corinthians. Then he comes, of course, to the positive in 4C. He that judges me, he that anakrino me, he that judges me, I think it's an anakrino, let me check the text again. So I said I need to stick close to my notes here.
Yes.
Okay. I do not examine myself with a view to making the final and infallible pronouncement. And though I have nothing against myself in the present, it is the Lord who judges me. He is the one who will have to declare me faithful servant. And this is Paul's constant emphasis. We shall all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. It's this that he seeks to impress upon the mind and heart of his young servant, his young fellow servant in the gospel, Timothy, when he gives his final charge to him. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Timothy, preach with that day ever casting its shadow across every facet of your ministry. He had already mentioned it in chapter 3 and verse 13. The day shall declare it. the Lord Jesus, Hodge says, was to the Apostle Paul the object of all those sentiments and feelings which terminate on God. And he must be so to us, or we are not Christians, because what makes a man a Christian is to feel and act towards Christ as God. He that judges me is the Lord. So the negative, ultimate accountability, not others, not himself. But then he gives the positive, it is the Lord. Now, having looked at the negative, the positive, now the necessary conclusion, wherefore, in the light of all this, with respect to our identity, our primary responsibility, and our true and ultimate accountability, what is the conclusion the apostle draws? Wherefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall each man have his praise from God. You have the simple command, judge not, the searching activity of the day, what the Lord will do, and then what I'm calling the wonderful consequence. The simple command, judge nothing before the time. The time being the return of the Lord Jesus, when the Master will call his servants, his stewards, into his presence to give an account of that stewardship. And so the Apostle says to the Corinthians, and wants us to say to ourselves, don't play God with respect to making an ultimate evaluation of God's servants. For us, remember, our own people have no right to do this. And if they do, we're not to let it disturb us. Yes, they have a right and responsibility to evaluate our basic character and not to receive as a gift of Christ anyone who does not match the features that Christ says will be present in all of his gifts. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and following, Titus 1, following, 5 and following are Christ's portrait of how to recognize his gifts. And here's a man stands before the people of God and says, I believe I am called to the work of a pastor. I believe I am Christ's gift to his church. The church has a right to say, oh, if you are, I want to see your picture in the Bible. If any man desire the office of desires overseership, he desires a good work. The overseer, therefore, day must be blameless. And you look at the picture and you look at the man. You look at the picture, you look at the math. You look at this feature, you look at this feature, look at this feature. And congregations are fools and enemies to their own souls if they receive as a gift of Christ anyone other than the man whose portrait is in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Christ has been gracious. So you want to know who I'm giving? Here's the picture of him. You know what it's like when you've had to go pick people up at the airport that you've never met. They send you a photograph, and you stand there where all the people are coming through, and you're looking at this guy. Oh, no, he's got too big a nose. That's not him. You match the picture for recognition. So I'm not saying that we have some kind of a divine pipeline to heaven in which we bypass any sense of accountability. No. We, as members of the church, are subject to all the principles and precepts of discipline within the church. It is with respect to elders whose sin has been validated by witnesses that Paul says in 1 Timothy, them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. If the big dude in the pulpit doesn't get away with it, what hope is there for me? No. So when I say that we need to be indifferent to men's judgment, I am not discounting the legitimate sense of accountability to the people and the responsibility of God's people for discernment in terms of who they welcome as a gift of Christ to serve among them as a new covenant minister functioning as a pastor teacher. But at the end of the day, the text is saying that we're to judge nothing. We're not to take the role of the questioner and the final judge with respect to whether or not a man is faithful. That's the Lord's right. Don't play God. Then there's the searching activity of the day. Look at the terms. Wherefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Now, because those two phrases and parallel phrases most often are used with respect to moral turpitude, darkness is generally moral evil. And opening up the counsels of the heart, as in Romans chapter 2, in the context of demonstrating universal sinfulness, points to the fact that in the final day there'll be no secrets, and people have had their secret sins in the chambers of the mind and of the heart and of the motives. It'll all be laid bare. But I'm not persuaded that in this context that's the emphasis. And the reason I'm not persuaded is because of the wonderful consequence with which the passage closes. And then, in that setting, when the Lord returns, brings to light the hidden things of darkness, makes manifest the motives that lie behind all the things, the open and the hidden, then shall each man have his praise from God. What's Paul envisioning? I believe he's envisioning the master saying, "Well done, well done." And so he is saying to you, to me, as he said to himself, insofar as I recognize my identity as given to me by God, I live under the pressure of my primary responsibility to my master, that as I anticipate that day, I can hack it if there are people now who never see nor recognize what I'm doing to dispense my master's good faithfully. The phone calls to needy sheep, the off-the-cuff entrance into the life of one of your people out of genuine pastoral concern, the drawing aside with a brother, with a sister, the many things that are never, never paraded and placarded before your people. Those things will be brought to light. The hidden things of darkness, those times when you've lost sleep and your heart's been exercised in pastoral love and care, and you've just been able to groan and say, "Oh, God, have mercy." Those elements of self-denial that have kept you in the study early and late, that you might not serve up undigested stuff of the master's goods, that sense of solicitude in handling the mysteries, that I must seek to handle them accurately, I must handle them with integrity. A day is coming, my brother, when all of that will be brought to light, and then shall each man have his praise from God. You and I need to fix in our eye that day and say to ourselves, "Oh Lord, if I can only have some reasonable assurance that in spite of all my sins of omission, all of my stupidity and all of my blundering and all that I've done that I'm ashamed of, but concerning which you know, Lord, the depth and the reality of my repentance before you, if only I can hear, 'Well done, well done, good and faithful servant,' to have the praise of my master." Bonar's wonderful hymn, "Go Labor On," you remember the phrase, "The master praises. What are men?" My brothers, it's that that ought to nerve us, that ought to fill our vision as we seek to be faithful servants of our Lord Jesus. In final application, let me just give these three simple words of exhortation. Live and labor in the consciousness of who you are. And don't let that consciousness drift away. None of us is going to wake up one morning and say, "I repudiate it. But we can so easily, in just the press of all the things that are always there to be done and the screaming voice of the things being left undone, live in labor in the consciousness of who you are. Live in labor in the light of your primary responsibility. Oh God, help me to be faithful. This is the great requirement of me as a steward. Help me to be faithful. Live in labor under the shadow of the coming day when, by God's grace, you will have your praise from God. Well, let's pray. Our Father, how we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion that contains so much helpful instruction to us as your servants. And we pray that insofar as we have rightly understood it, that you will write it upon our hearts. Where we have misunderstood it, that you will correct us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us as your servants to be more and more those who have a burning consciousness of who we are, of the one to whom we owe our great allegiance, and to whom we are accountable, and enable us to be faithful. Father, you know there are men sitting here who have labored faithfully in such unfruitful fields, for whom discouragement is a constant, constant dark shadow. We pray that you would enable them to receive fresh strength today from the knowledge that a day is coming when to hear your well done will more than compensate for all the grief, the burden, and at times even the shame of apparent barrenness in ministry. So seal your word to our hearts, to our profit, and to your praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.